2 Corinthians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 11. Heavenly Father, it's good to be able to come into this place and to study your word. And Lord, we do so with hearts filled with anticipation and expectancy. And Lord, just a longing to hear, Lord, from you. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher and that you, Lord, would teach your people here at Calvary Chapel. And, Lord, that you would help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. That you'd help us, Lord, to leave this place seeing, Lord, not the temporary, but the eternal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are currently studying here in the book of Revelation, where we've noted that a key to understanding this book is found in chapter 1 in verse 19, where the Lord gives to us a divine outline when he tells John, write the things that you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that will take place after this. The things that John had seen deals with the vision he saw of the Lord in chapter 1. The things that are deal with the letters to the seven churches that really comprise church history, or the church age is seen in those letters to the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus representing the early church and moving all the way through to the present day churches. And then he says, write the things that will take place after this. After what? After the church age is completed, when the rapture of the church takes place and the church age ends and God takes his church up into heaven. And we see there at the end of chapter 3, we move into chapter 4, where I think we have a picture of the rapture taking place. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the church there in heaven around the throne. And what follows is that time known as the tribulation period that comprises chapters 6 through 19. Then in chapter 19, Jesus comes back and the church is with him, and he sets up his reign here upon the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed, and it says he's going to deceive some people. But after that short time of deception, then we see the great white throne judgment, when Satan and all of his followers, past, present, and future, are thrown into the lake of fire. Then in chapters 21 and 22, we have the Lord creating a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and we all live happily ever after. Now, the section that we are currently in is that time known as the tribulation period. And I think the best and clearest way to study this part of the book is to see it as a chronological flow of judgments that begins with the seal judgments in chapter 6, then moves to the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, and then finally to the bowl judgments in chapter 15. But the one thing I want you to note is that there's a pattern that we see here in these judgments, in this chronological flow of the judgments, that between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's a pause in the narrative. There's a pause in the chronological flow. There's kind of a gap here. And what we have are some what we would call parenthetical chapters or sections that are put in parentheses. And the purpose is to give us some fuller and deeper insight into what's going on during that period. Now, we saw the first parenthetical section there at the end of chapter 6, where we saw the end of the sixth seal judgment had been opened. But then there was a gap, a break, chapter 7, before the seventh seal is opened up. And there we were introduced to a new group of people, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists sealed by God, protected during that tribulation time. And then we came to chapter 8, where there was this silence in heaven for a half an hour as heaven was anticipating the opening of this seventh seal. As the seventh seal was opened up, we saw the first trumpet judgments had sounded. And the first trumpet judgment resulted in destruction on the greenery, a third of the greenery of the earth. And then the second trumpet judgment was on a third of the seas, the oceans. And then the next was on the third of the freshwater. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, and there were these great signs in the sky. And then after the fourth trumpet, three woes were pronounced. And in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds, and in the beginning we see a horde of demons that are let loose upon the face of the earth for 5.5 months to torment the people on the earth. And that was the first woe. And then in the second part of chapter 9, we saw the sixth trumpet sound, and four demons were let loose, and they were able to kill a third of mankind. But just like with the sixth seal, after the sounding of the sixth trumpet, there is a pause in the flow. And we come to another parenthetical section where we are given some details concerning what is happening in heaven and on earth during that time. Now, it would be like me writing about our trip to England and Scotland and saying that our trip was divided up into 3 4-day periods. In the first 4 days, we were in Stockport, England. In the second 4 days, we were in Ayr, Scotland. And in the last 4 days, we were in London, England. And then going back, then to go back and say, now in those first 4 days, I met a gal by the name of Rula and tell you her story and how she came to the Lord. In those second 4 days, I met a guy by the name of Daniel and tell you his story and what God did with him. And then, you know, in each encounter, going back and kind of putting in parentheses some of the details that had taken place. That's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. We are in that second parenthetical section where the Lord is giving us some details that are happening here in the story. In chapter 10, we saw the big angel with the little book and how that was a preview of the Lord's coming takeover of the earth, him laying claim to the planet. And then in chapter 11, we saw the temple and how that plays a key part in the tribulation and in the end times events. And then we saw the two witnesses who prophesied for 3.5 years until they were killed there by the Antichrist, the beast. And as we come next week to chapters 12 through 14, we are going to be given some insight into the kingdom, the mindset, the power, and the actions of the Antichrist. And then in chapter 15, we see the results now, or we see the results in chapter 15 of the sounding of that seventh trumpet, where the final bowl judgments are poured out in rapid fire succession, and then comes the end, and then the Lord returns. Now, we left off in chapter 11. In verse 15, where all of heaven is seen anticipating this end. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So after these two witnesses come back to life and they ascend up into heaven, there's this great earthquake. The second woe has passed, and the seventh trumpet is sounded, but there's not silence in heaven when this happens, but rejoicing. Why? The reason is because heaven realizes we're coming to the end. It's almost over. It's like being at the dentist and he's there working on your teeth and he says to you, hang in there, I'm almost through. And your heart leaps because it's like, oh man, this is great. He's almost done, you know. I don't mean to equate going to the dentist to being like in the tribulation, but it is kind of close sometimes. But here, heaven gets very excited because it's almost over. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet sets in motion the final events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Is this seventh trumpet the quote-unquote last trumpet? Now, this is where those who believe that the rapture is going to happen at the midway point of the tribulation, those who would call themselves mid-tribbers, they try to say that this is where the rapture takes place here in Revelation chapter 11 at the seventh trumpet. And they say, watch, look, what happens in heaven when the seventh trumpet is sounded? There's this great celebration there in heaven. Why? They say because the church is here, or the church is there. And this is the rapture. And they say, we know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that at the last trumpet, that's when the rapture takes place. And so here it is in Revelation chapter 11. But they need to look at their Bibles a little bit closer. For you see, in what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are describing is the last trumpet of God. What we have here in Revelation chapter 11 is the last trumpet of the seven angels who are sounding their trumpets. The first trumpet of God took place in Exodus chapter 19 when it says that the voice of God was like a trumpet gathering Israel to Mount Sinai where he gave them the Ten Commandments. The last trumpet of God that we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, is a voice like a trumpet, and it's gathering his church to himself. We read that in Revelation chapter 4. John hears a voice like a trumpet that says, come up here, John, and the church being gathered up into heaven. So Revelation chapter 11 really doesn't work because it's not the last trumpet of God. It's the trumpet of the seventh angel. It's the last trumpet of the angels. But as the trumpet is sounded, all of heaven rejoices and anticipates that the end is at hand. Now, this is what creation is looking forward to. It's what creation has been looking forward to ever since the beginning, ever since the fall there in the book of Genesis. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says that creation groans, waiting for that day when Jesus is going to come and lay claim to that which he has redeemed. You recall in the Gospels when we read of Jesus at his triumphal entry. And as he's coming in there to the city of Jerusalem and the people are lining the streets, the entryway, and they're waving their palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders come and they tell Jesus, they say, tell these people to stop. They shouldn't be saying those things because they recognized it was a, you know, direct cry or acknowledgement that he was the Messiah. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, I tell you this, that if they were to keep quiet, that even the rocks would cry out. Even the stones would break forth into praise. Now in Psalm 96, speaking of his second coming, the psalmist writes, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And the indication from that scripture and many others is that the rocks and the mountains and the trees are going to break forth into praise. The oceans are going to roar at the coming again of the Lord. And Jesus' statement in the gospel seems to validate that fact that, hey, if they were to keep quiet, even the rocks would cry out. Imagine that. I don't know how this is going to take place, but I'm fully expecting to see when we are coming back with the Lord, all of creation is somehow going to just be breaking forth into praise. the mountains singing, the trees clapping, the oceans roaring, that, hey, the Lord is finally here. Redemption in its fullest capacity is taking place. So creation is longing for this. It's groaning for it. But we also are longing for this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Keep your place here in Revelation 11. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the things here on this planet, but at the things which are not seen, the eternal things, the heavenly things. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, chapter 5, verse 1, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Paul says here that while we are in these bodies and on this planet, we are constantly being reminded that this life is short. Our bodies ache, and there are trials. And sometimes the trials come in the form of diseases and illnesses. But Paul says that light affliction, and that's what we go through here, is like in comparison to what eternity, in contrast with eternity, anything that we go through here, any amount of suffering is really a light affliction. And Paul says here that our light affliction is doing a work in preparing us more and more for eternity. It's doing a work of preparing us and molding us and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada, who knows a lot about affliction, gave these insights. Listen closely. While lunching at a friend's house, I had to borrow a spoon and have her bend it so it could be inserted in my hand splint and I could feed myself. If you don't know her, she's paralyzed from the neck down. Throughout lunch, she glanced at the spoon. Embarrassed, I offered to have my husband straighten it out. Later, I thought, isn't that the way that God works in our lives? He knows he can accomplish his unique plan when he bends us to suit his will. The metal of our souls may be difficult to bend, but when we allow God the privilege of shaping our lives, we discover new depths of purpose and meaning, and we become perfectly suited for his use. When we allow God the privilege of shaping our lives and bending our lives, we discover the purpose and the meaning, and we're made useful. And those times of affliction are often part of that bending process where Christ is seeking to mold us into his image. Philip Yancey put it this way. The same tears that break our hearts may also nourish us in ways that matter most to God. I like that. The tears that break our hearts may also nourish us in ways that matter most to God. That process of transformation, that process of sanctification, of him molding us and shaping us. But in those times of affliction, it makes us long, doesn't it, for heaven? It's in those times of affliction that we find ourselves longing more and more for the Lord to come and to set up his kingdom and to have his kingdom here, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we groan at times, Lord, get me out of this tent. Lord, take me out of here. I long to experience that holy habitation. I long to come into that place of ultimate rest there in your kingdom. So creation groans. we groan. But then there's also the Spirit of God in us crying out. Notice verse 5 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now listen close. This is that work that the Holy Spirit is constantly doing in our lives, constantly reminding us that this world is not our home. And we sense that working, we sense that reminding every time that we go through a situation where we feel that sense of dissatisfaction, be it good or bad. Perhaps you lose your job. And the Holy Spirit comes and he ministers there to your heart. He reminds you, hey, I haven't left you. I'm here. It's going to be okay. We're going to take care of you. But remember, this world isn't your home. He reminds you that we're not to be storing up treasures here on earth, but treasures there in heaven. Maybe you buy a new house and you move in and it's great and it's nice, but you find that there in your heart, there's still that sense of unsettledness. And it's not that you're, wanting something better or wanting something else. You're very appreciative about what the Lord has given you. But there's that sense in your heart that, hey, this isn't home, though. That's the Holy Spirit. Paul says in the book of Romans and Galatians that he is in our heart crying out, Abba, Father, or Daddy. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts, drawing our spirit into that desire and into that mode of longing after God and wanting to be there with God and wanting to experience all of God and longing to be home and longing to come into that rest. And so we do pray, Lord, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what our hearts are longing for. That's what the Spirit within us is longing for. And that's what these folks here in heaven are realizing, is that prayer is about to be answered, that His kingdom is about to come and His will is about to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they break forth into praise. But I want you to note here the language of their song. Turning back over to Revelation, there in verse 15, notice what they say, latter part of the verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Note that. The kingdoms of this world have become. This is what they call in Greek literature a proleptic phrase. It describes a future event that is so certain it can be spoken of as if it has already taken place. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now note this. Isaiah wrote that several hundred years before Christ was even born. Yet he writes here, speaking of the crucifixion, he writes in the past tense. Why? Because it was as certain as if it had already happened. He's looking ahead. He's writing about the crucifixion and writing about it in the past tense because it was as certain as if it had already happened. Christ Jesus was crucified, the Bible says, before the foundations of the world. Let me give you another example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul makes the statement that we have been glorified. Now, you don't look glorified to me. I certainly don't look glorified to you. But Paul, writing there, speaking proleptically that, hey, this is a certain reality that God is going to bring us to that place of glory. Now, why do I say this? Because in heaven, they are so certain of what is coming down. They are so certain of the reality of the end taking place and Jesus setting up his kingdom that they speak in this proleptic type of sense. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. But the second coming doesn't happen for several chapters. But they are certain, and this is how they speak in heaven, proleptically. How do you speak? You see, you will either be proleptic in your speaking or spiritually dyslexic in your speaking. There are those who speak with certainty. There are those who say things like this, I know that God is working even in the middle of my tribulation. I know that God is on the throne and that he rules and that he reigns and that it's good. I know that all things are working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I believe that. That's speaking proleptically. On Wednesday night, I was so blessed. In our time of worship, we had a time of just waiting upon the Lord, a time of prayer, a time for verbal praise to be lifted up and scriptures to be shared. If you like that type of thing, I encourage you to join us on Wednesday nights. We're doing that more often now. And I was so blessed by the praise lifted up by one of the brothers in the fellowship. He said, Lord, I thank you for the trial that I'm currently in. Because I know that you're working in my life. And that blessed me so much to hear his heart. To see there his attitude in the midst of the trial to be saying, Lord, I know that you are working. And whatever the outcome, whatever happens, I know that it is going to be good. And I know that this is all part of the process of you working in my life and conforming me to your image and doing that work of setting me apart. I was so blessed by his heart. And so blessed by his attitude. That's speaking proleptically. But some of us have the tendency, more often than not, to be spiritually dyslexic in our speaking. Everything is just backwards, and we find ourselves complaining, I don't know what's going on, I don't understand what's happening, this makes no sense to me. It's the Eeyore mentality. You know Eeyore? Winnie the Pooh? I don't know where God is at in this. I don't know what he's doing. What's the use of praying? What's the use of worship? Life is a mess, you know. The Eeyore mentality. And sometimes, you know, we fall into that where you know, it's backwards. But then there's the Tiggers. You know, one sees the light at the end of the tunnel, and the other thinks it's a train, you know? Now, when I say, you know, the Tigger mentality, I'm not talking about just having a positive mental attitude. I'm not talking about that. But spiritually speaking, it is those who realize that God is in control and they choose to give God glory in the situation. And that's what the folks in heaven here in Revelation chapter 11 understand. And in the middle of the tribulation, they're proleptic in their speaking that they are so certain that he is coming, that he is at work, that he is going to do what he said that he would do. But what about us? In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Being confident of this very thing. The work that he's begun, he will complete it. And so in the midst of whatever situation I find myself in, that person that is speaking proleptically is going to say, God is faithful in what he is doing. He is faithful in that work that he is doing in my life. And what he has begun, he will complete. And those who are proleptic will rejoice in times of trial. Instead of moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining. Remember the children of Israel camped there at the Red Sea, boxed in. They look up, here comes Pharaoh. The Lord does a miracle. He opens up the waters and they walk through on dry ground. On the other side, they look and they watch the waters enclose upon the Egyptian army and destroy them. And they start singing and dancing and worshiping the Lord. And that's wonderful. But you know what? It would have been so much better had they been singing and dancing and praising on the other side of the Red Sea. Before the waters had opened up, before the miracle had taken place, instead of grumbling and complaining and threatening to kill Moses. It's so much better to be praising before the prayer is answered, because we know, we believe, we affirm the Lord is good and the Lord is faithful. And the Lord is at work and He is on the throne. And that's what's going on here in heaven. And if you desire to have heaven in your heart or experience heaven in your home, be like these in heaven, in the middle of the tribulation, who say, He shall reign and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Speak proliptically. But this is hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do on a practical level. So let me give you two ideas that I think will be helpful in helping us have this idea become more a part of our lives. The first is seen in an example in the life of Christ. If you're taking notes, jot down John 17, verse 4. There on the final night before He was to go to the cross, Jesus is praying there in John chapter 17, and He makes this statement, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Now that was interesting, because this was before the cross, which was the chief thing that Jesus came to do. It was the main work. Yet He prayed like this was a done deal. "I have finished the work that You have given Me to do." Why? Because from the very beginning, Jesus purposed in His heart to do the will of His heavenly Father. He purposed in His heart, and so it was a done deal. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. I am going to the cross. And we can do the same thing in our daily time of prayer if we come to the Lord in this type of way and saying, "Lord, be glorified in my life today. I want You to reign in my life. I want You to be on the throne in every situation. And Lord, I desire that my life would be a platform upon which You can be glorified, that in every situation, Lord, I would see that You are in control, that You are at work." If you pray like that on a regular basis, you know what? When you come into those times of difficulties, your perspective and your attitude is going to be greatly altered in the way that you see them, in the way that you view them. So that's the first. Purposing in our hearts through prayer, "Lord, I want You to be glorified. I want You to reign. I want to see, Lord, the situations as You being in control." The second takes us back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, there in verse 18. But I want to illustrate it to you in this way, where Paul said to have our focus not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. In 1982, and this is an event that's probably been repeated several times over in the world of sports, but in 1982, there in Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin, more than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin fans came to watch their football team play the Michigan State Spartans. Well, it only took a little while to understand that Michigan State had the better team. And soon the score was very lopsided in Michigan State's favor. But this is what was interesting. During the game, there were these bursts of applause and shouts of joy that were coming from the Wisconsin fans. Now, why would they be cheering when their team was losing so badly? Well, it turns out that 70 miles down the road, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans there watching the football game were tuned into the baseball game with their transistor radios. And so they were responding to not what they were seeing, but what they were hearing. They were responding to the unseen and the fact that their team, the Brewers, was winning. And that's what Paul says to us. To not have our focus on our immediate circumstances, what we can see, but to have our focus on the unseen and to realize that our team is winning, to realize that our Lord has been victorious, to realize that the victory has been won. So they break forth into praise. But note their expression of praise very quickly here. I want to note four things. In verse 15, it says that it was loud. Loud voices in heaven. One commentator said that it wasn't gutless worship. I like that. Wasn't gutless worship. And as I read through the scriptures, the thing that I tend to notice is that God enjoys worship with guts. He enjoys those expressions of worship that come from a full heart. We're told in the scriptures to make a loud noise. And if you look up that word loud in a concordance, you find that it's used very often in God expressing himself to his people and his people expressing himself to them. And he enjoys that full expression of praise. But that word loud doesn't just focus on volume. It's not that God is hard of hearing and he needs us to yell, you know, so he can hear us. But really in the Greek, it signifies that which is great and intense and boisterous and strong and mighty. And it's this type of worship that God enjoys. That worship that is strong, that's intense, that's boisterous, that is from the heart, from the depths of a soul that has been so touched by God and so moved by God that the only logical response is that of worship. And the only logical worship is that which is, you know, reverent and enthusiastic as we direct praise to his name. And God enjoys that. It was loud worship. Now, if this is the worship taking place in heaven now, don't you think we ought to get with the program in our lives, in the way that we express ourselves to the Lord? So it was loud. Secondly, though, note in verse 16, it was humble. It says that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. They fell on their faces. What a beautiful combination that we have here, that we see that it's loud, but it's also humble. It's boisterous, but there's a sense of humility in it. And this is what is so lacking in many of the Pentecostal type of settings today is they have worship that's very loud, but it's not humble. The attitude so often is more of a look at me as I wave my arms and, you know, dance around the room and, you know, that type of thing. And the attention is taken off of God. But that true worship, which can be boisterous, but at the same time humble, is that which says, you know, I don't want any attention directed to me. I want all the attention to be directed towards the Lord. So it was loud. It was humble. It was also, thirdly, affectionate. They fell, verse 16, on their faces and worshiped. The word worship is proskuneo in the Greek. And it speaks of it means to turn and to kiss. It speaks of a very affectionate expression of worship, a very emotional expression of worship. It means that I want to draw so close that I want to be able to just wrap my arms around you and give you a kiss to show my gratitude and my love and my heart towards you. It's not some heady stoic display of gratitude. It's not some intellectual display, but it's that which has feeling and heart and emotion. You know, when I proposed to my wife, I didn't do so by stating all the rational and mathematical reasons why I thought we would make a good couple. No. I proposed to her, those type of things weren't even on my mind, because I proposed to her because she was the most beautiful, the most incredible, the most godly woman I had ever met, and I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. And so I begged her, please marry me. But that was the heart. It was like, man, I cannot think about going through life or living another day without you being with me. And that's the kind of heart that the Lord desires that we would have. Lord, I can't imagine going through one day without having you reigning in my life. You being with me. You being my father. You being my bridegroom. You being my shepherd. And so, Lord, I come to you because without you, I don't have anything. And it's that same type of heart. So it was loud, it was humble, it was affectionate. And fourthly, it was thankful. Verse 17, we give you thanks. Thanksgiving Day's coming up. And I really think we ought to change things here in America. I think really we ought to have Thanksgiving every day and then have one day called Complaining Day where, you know, that's the day we're going to groan and gripe and, you know, but the rest of the time we're going to be giving thanks because we have so much to be thankful for. And they give thanks to the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Notice the reasons there in verses 17 and 18. We really are taken through the whole tribulation period and down to the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And these two verses, again, are proleptic verses where it says they praise him, first of all, for his power in verse 17. You've taken your great power and reigned. They praise him for his plan in verse 18, that it's being accomplished. The nations are being judged. They praise him for his promise that is being fulfilled in verse 18. The church, his servants, are being rewarded. And they praise him because God's final punishment is being declared. He destroys those who destroy the earth. And so they break forth into praise. Now I ask you this question in closing. As you came in to this place today, what was the attitude of your heart in coming in? Was it one of praise, affection, thanksgiving, and love that even in the midst of whatever situation you might find yourself going through, that you found yourself in that place of God's on the throne, God is at work, and I will praise him. I'll glorify him. I'll rejoice in the trial, in the middle of the tribulation, because I know my team's winning. I know my hero has won. I know how the story ends. Or did you find yourself coming in unsettled in your heart, troubled by many things, perhaps complaining about many things? Which do you want to be? Eeyore or Tigger? Dyslexic or proleptic? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that faith is the realization of things hoped for and the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. That's proleptic. That's faith. I can't see what's happening, but Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm believing you. Not that things are going to turn out the way that I think they should, but that things are going to turn out the way that I know that you will that they should. And so I'm looking to you. I'm clinging to you. I'm trusting in you. I'm praising you because you're my God. You're my Father. You're my friend. You're our King and you do reign. And so I'm going to purpose in my heart to do your will. I'm going to purpose in my life through prayer that your will and purposes would be accomplished in me, that my life would be a platform upon which you could be glorified. And today, Lord, I'm going to seek to focus not on what I can see, but on the unseen as I trust you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you, Lord, have been so very good to us. And time again, Lord, you see us through. And time again, you bring us, Lord, to that place of the end of ourselves, so that we might see the beginning of God. Lord, we desire to be a people that would focus not on the seen, but on the unseen. Make us, Lord, proleptic in our living. In Jesus' name, amen.